Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We're studying 1 Peter this summer, and just to remind you, as I have every Sunday, the book of 1 Peter, the theme of this letter is Christian suffering. How as a Christian, you can live in such a way that the troubles, pains, and sorrows that inevitably come don't crush you, don't turn you to ashes, but make you better, refine you. And Peter never loses sight of that theme. I mean, in every portion of the letter, he comes back to it and develops it more richly. And so let's start reading in chapter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This summer, I'm trying to finish a home improvement project. Will and I are painting the outside of our house. And when I planned this project, I had a schedule, and I was going to be finished by now. But I discovered, to my dismay, that in window after window in my house, the glazing is cracked and curled and coming out. And sometimes I would just hit a window, and almost all the glazing would fall out. There's barely anything holding the panes in place. And I thought, I don't have time for this. I've got this painting schedule. I don't want to deal with this. I've got to fix this quick. I've got to get this painting done. So I went to Lowe's. You know how that is. And I started looking, and I saw two products. There was a tube and there was a tub. And the tube said, quick, easy, fast drying, compatible with latex paint, that sort of thing. The tub said, allow to cure 7 to 14 days. Prime with an oil-based primer before latex paint. And I thought, I'm a tube man, okay? I'm going to put it in the caulking gun and, you know, zip, 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 I'm going to be done. And so I tried, and it was just a disaster. It looked horrible. There was this goopy stuff all over the place, and so I was quite defeated. So I got on YouTube, and I found, sure enough, a short video by a professional window glazer. And, of course, the first thing he said was, you got to use the stuff in the tub. He said, this is the real glazing putty. And you need a short, kind of angled putty knife like this, and you take some out and you knead it, you sort of roll it into a hot dog shape, and you put it in, and then you cut it with a knife, and you smooth it at this angle. And so I began, and it took a long time. I'm not very handy, and at first it didn't look so good, but the more I tried, the better I got at it. And finally, when I got to the last few windows, I thought, you know, I'm not too crazy about this, but it doesn't look too so bad if I do say so myself. Now, Christian suffering is sort of like that. You have your plans, your hopes, your expectations for your marriage, for your business, for your children, for your retirement, for your life. And then suffering comes. See, things in your life start to crack. They start to curl. They start to fall apart. And that's the very last thing you want. You say, no, this can't be happening. That's not what I want. I'm sure human nature is the same the world over, but it seems that as Americans, we're especially bothered by suffering. The first thing we want to know is, how can I avoid it? And if I can't avoid it, how quickly can I fix it, alleviate it, get out of it, remove it? Or if all else fails, how can I numb it? But Peter says, no, I'm not going to answer any of those questions. I'm going to answer the one question you should be asking about your suffering. How do I do it right? How do I get good at it? You know, suffering is experienced as a weight. That's the very language people use, isn't it? They say, I feel weighed down. This is heavy on my mind. Suffering is a weight that you carry. You can even see it on people's countenance, can't you? Sometimes physically, you can look at a person and just tell by the way they're stooped that they're suffering. It can become all-consuming, even for Christians. It can become your identity, not the fact that Jesus loves you. It can overshadow all the facts and evidences of God's grace and goodness in your life so that you become fatalistic and dark and bleak. And at its worst, when you're suffering, you can use that as an excuse to sin. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. So I give myself permission to sin. I have an excuse to be bitter. I have an excuse to be rude. I have an excuse to numb my pain in ungodly ways. Now, the way Peter addresses suffering in the letter is he doesn't say, you know, you're making too much of this. Your suffering isn't heavy. It's no weight. It's no pressure. You shouldn't be struggling. Just buck up and get over it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Move on. He doesn't say that. Peter doesn't say, you know, real Christians don't suffer. If you had enough faith, if you loved God enough, you wouldn't suffer. No, he says when Christians suffer, it's real. It's weighty. We don't discredit it. We don't disregard it. Here's what we do. We outweigh it with heavier things. Now, I want you to imagine an old-timey scale, okay? And your suffering is on one side of that scale, weighing it down. And then you start to add wonderful things to the other side of the scale. And what happens? Your suffering doesn't disappear. It's still out there for everybody to see. But at some point, the more you add beautiful things to this side, the scales tip. And the heaviest thing in your life is no longer your suffering. Instead, you feel the weight of glorious spiritual realities. Now, Peter wants us to learn as individuals and corporately as a church body how to outweigh our suffering so that the heaviest thing in life is no longer the thing you're going through, but these glorious realities. And when you do that, your suffering can be full of purpose and meaning. So what are these glorious realities that counterbalance your suffering? Well, Peter mentions four in these verses, and I'm going to give them to you as we go. I know a four-point sermon is very kind of unwieldy and strange, and it's hard to keep up with them. I just want you to imagine we're just going to keep piling things on this other side of the scale. Even if you don't remember them all, just have the sense, here's one more wonderful thing we're going to pile on over here till the scales tip in our minds. And I want to Before I go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due. I listened to a wonderful sermon on this passage by Mark Driscoll, who's the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, and I'm going to pass on many of his insights that were helpful to me to you. Here we go. The first counterweight to suffering is Christian fellowship. You must participate in the fellowship of believers. You know, some Christians don't seek fellowship until they're suffering. They're superficially connected to the church until things fall apart, and then they run to the church and say, help, I need support, I need friends. And of course we respond. Of course we try to help. Of course we're glad they ask. But what's missing? History. Intimacy. That's only built over time, months and years of regular worship and participation in the life of the church. You can't rush in and expect it after years of superficial connection to the body. I've become more and more convinced that Christian fellowship is a spiritual discipline. It's just as hard as praying and reading your Bible, because it's deliberately committing regular time in your life to participate in the life and the rhythm of a particular church body and getting to know the members of that body, and then they get to know you so you have a history with them. Then, see, when you suffer, there are Christians who know you, and they can console you and walk with you in your loneliness and need, and you can do the same for them. Look at verse 8. Here it is.
Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Peter's saying when you use fellowship as a counterweight to suffering, it makes you a better Christian. It makes us a better church. How does it do that? Well, a number of ways. He says it causes you to focus on things that really matter. That's what Peter means by living in harmony. Literally, it's unity of mind. Unity of mind doesn't mean we agree about everything. In any church, you may have significant disagreements with people. I'm sure I could get into some big political arguments with people in this church. I have. I'm sorry to say. We could disagree over how our children should be educated and lots of other things. When people suffer in a church and lean on the fellowship, what it does is it shows us more clearly what we have in common, what's really important. Jesus Christ, grace, forgiveness, the cross, sanctification, heaven. Suffering clarifies the things of first importance and the things of secondary importance. You know, sometimes you see this on a human level in families. There's a family and there are tensions between the siblings. They don't talk much. They don't get together for holidays. And then there's a tragedy. Let's say it's the untimely death of a young nephew or something like that. Everybody comes together. And what do? They start to reaffirm the things that are important and the things that separated them they realize are not so important. That can happen at a deeper level among Christians. Through suffering and fellowship, great spiritual realities are affirmed because we're forced not to talk about superficial things, but about deep and wonderful things. I will never forget a time someone in this church was suffering. And she looked at me and said, Andrew, I have to know an answer to this question. What can I count on? What can I be sure of? Well, that question bowled me over because I realized I couldn't say anything superficial to her. I had to give her something deep. When suffering is counterbalanced by fellowship, Peter says it also leads to sympathy, brotherly love, and compassion. Suffering in the body of Christ is used by the Spirit to make us less self-centered, to help us focus on other people, not just our feelings, but tangible ways, expressions of kindness. That this is true both for the person who's suffering and for those who are comforting him. Suffering Christians and those who help them learn greater sympathy for others. And then Peter says it leads to humility, and that means willing to learn. You know, you don't know everything. So you say, teach me something here, Lord. You know, there's some of you in this church, when you suffer, your first instinct is to hide, to pull back. Instead of coming to the body and saying, help me, you pull back, perhaps out of privacy, perhaps out of shame or fear that you're a burden. Listen, you are a great gift to your church. You teach us. As we love you and serve you, we learn from you. See, God is teaching you things in your suffering. You may say, I don't know, I don't feel like I'm being taught. I just feel like I'm disjointed. No, God's teaching you things. We're watching you. We're learning things from you. And as we serve you and sympathize with you, we get the benefits of the lessons God is teaching you. So when it's our turn, we remember your example. You might not think you're a good example, but you are. Suffering will come. It'll weigh you down. Are you going to suffer right? Okay, are you going to invest in the body? Are you going to pile some weight on over here? For those of you who are suffering, don't neglect the fellowship. Don't see yourself as a burden. You're a bigger blessing than you can imagine. The second counterweight to suffering is the cross of Christ. You must remember and glory in the cross. Verses 9 through 11. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. What's Peter alluding to? He's alluding to the crucifixion. Just a few verses earlier, Peter said, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. So he's talking about Jesus' suffering, how Jesus did it, how he did it right. And then Peter says, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. He's saying Jesus suffering on the cross is now your great example, your great calling. And as you remember that and glory in it,
The suffering of Jesus becomes a counterweight to your suffering.
I heard an interesting story this week, and maybe some of you have heard it. It's a tornado story. Sometime after the tornado, a Coleman resident found a beautiful, large silver cross in his yard. It was all mangled and twisted. And he figured that this cross must have come from one of the churches in town that was damaged. And so he started looking around, and sure enough, it came from Christ Lutheran, which, as you know, was completely destroyed. And it wasn't just any cross, it was their processional cross. And in the Lutheran service, the worship begins with a processional, and the pastor and the choir processes in following a cross on a staff. It's a beautiful symbol. It was that cross. And so the Lutherans were delighted to get it back. They put it on a new staff, that bent and mangled cross, and they carried it in procession at the worship service the next Lord's Day at their temporary location. And the person who told me this story was at that service, and afterwards she asked the pastor, "Are you going to have that cross repaired?" And you probably know what his answer was. He said, "Of course not. Because this cross is now doubly symbolic for us. It's symbolic first and foremost of the sufferings of our Savior Jesus Christ, and now it's symbolic of the sufferings of our congregation and the honor, the sweet and painful honor of experiencing in our sufferings, in our loss, just a tiny fraction of the sufferings of Jesus." Let me tell you another story about the cross. And some of you have read this in Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. I kind of hesitate to read this because it's such a graphic description of human cruelty, but it's lovely at the same time. You know the story, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were put in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews. Betsy died, Corrie survived and wrote these memoirs, The Hiding Place. She said, "Sometimes I would open the Bible with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. The hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated and a fall chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but had to maintain our erect, hands at sides position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of those stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down each throat, another a dentist, presumably at our teeth, a third in each between each finger, and that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leaped into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth, but this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him." Don't forget, Peter wrote this letter with specific suffering in mind. He was particularly concerned to speak to Christians who were going through suffering inflicted on them by other people. That's the most bitter suffering of all, isn't it? You're doing your best to be faithful and honest, and you get meanness and cruelty and deception and betrayal and mockery by other people. Peter says, remember the cross. Remember, you are God's enemy. And instead of destroying you in your rebellion, he sent his son to suffer a cruel death on your behalf for the penalty of your sin. And his suffering means that your suffering can be redeemed. Listen, take that and work it in. If you do, it'll become a glorious counterweight to your suffering. The third counterweight to suffering is God's love. Do you believe God loves you? Do you believe God loves you at all times? It's easy to believe God loves you on the day you get married. It's harder on the day you get divorced. It's easy to believe God loves you on the day your child is born. It's harder on the day you put that child in the grave. It's easy to believe God loves you when you get a job or get a raise. It's harder on the day you get fired or demoted. It's easy when you're healthy. It's hard when you're sick. It's easy when you're winning. It's hard when you're losing. And so it's in the suffering times that you have to give special attention to the love of God. You have to listen to the many ways He assures you of His love. And the more you listen, the more tangible His love will become to you, the more weighty it will become. I knew a man whose wife had a powerful memory about personal matters, and so she would harbor negative words spoken to her, harbor comments made long ago. Honestly, the types of things that a person should just forget, that most people would forget, but she would keep them, she would brood on them. They would color her marriage. And his response to her was to graciously express and speak his love and speak his love until her heart was full and the cloud had passed. See, he spoke, but she had to listen and believe his assurances of love. So how does God tell you he loves you when you're suffering? Well, lots of ways, but there's some interesting ways in this passage. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I see you. I'm watching you. It may feel like God doesn't see you. It may feel like these things have just happened at random, but God says, my eyes are on the righteous. They're on those who are in Christ. That's a comfort, isn't it? It's also kind of a gentle warning. Don't use this as an excuse to sin. I'm watching you. He says, his ears are attentive to their prayers. I hear you. Might not seem like it. It might seem like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, but here it is in black and white. God's promise. I'm attentive to your groans and your cries. His eyes are on you. His ears are attentive to you. Now, knowing that doesn't fix everything. It's not a quick fix to your suffering, but if you believe it, it's a comfort in your loneliness and fear. And the Lord doesn't stop there. See, he keeps speaking. He says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, one thing that makes suffering heavy sometimes is the feeling that injustice has won. If your suffering is caused by another person and that person seems to be doing fine and you're not, that's a terrible weight. God wants you to be assured, hey, he's going to deal with your enemies. In this life or in the next, he'll deal with your enemies. Those are words of love to you so you can take them and believe them, and they're a counterweight to your suffering. And then the Lord says something else to affirm his love. And like many words of true love, these are kind of gently challenging. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. God's saying, listen, suffering's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you would be to be someone who doesn't know God, to be someone who doesn't talk to God. Listen, I want you to answer this question for yourself. Would you rather be suffering and know the eyes of God are on you, or to be happy and carefree and to have the face of God set against you? There are far worse things than suffering. To be an enemy of God, to be going to hell. And he ends this affirmation of love by saying, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. They who, unbelievers, don't fear, believe me, listen to me, I love you, I see you, I hear you, I will uphold your cause. We saw earlier this came from Isaiah 8 when terrible things were happening. And God says this to Isaiah. Listen, if you're going to suffer right, if you're going to do it right, if you're going to be a tub man and not a tube man, okay, you've got to read and claim and believe the affirmations and promises of God's love until they become weighty in your life. Are you doing that? Listen, if you aren't, why don't you take verses 12 through 14 and 1 Peter 3 and write it on a card and read it before you go to bed and read it when you wake up. And then the fourth counterweight to suffering is your witness. Now, this is the great weight that can change everything. I've titled this sermon, Suffering to Bless, with this fourth weight in mind. Your suffering can give you a witness that is a blessing to other people. And when you realize that your suffering can actually be used by God to glorify Him and lead people to Jesus, that can tip the scales and fill you with joy. Now let's start with something I've already mentioned a few times. Suffering can be an occasion for temptation. The temptation is selfishness. Sometimes when people suffer, even Christians, it consumes them. All they see is their life. All they feel is their hurt. All they know is their need. Suffering people can become the most selfish people of all, but because they feel they have a right to be self-consumed. And if you're married to a person like that, or friends with a person like that, or if they're a fellow church member, it's hard to know how to respond to them, isn't it? Because you know their story. It is devastating. And you haven't been hurt nearly as bad, so how can you really say anything? I remember years ago when I was a young minister, I met an older minister whose identity seemed to be his mistreatment at the hands of a congregation long ago. And the story often came up, and I knew something was wrong, but who was I to say anything, this young whippersnapper? So, you know, all I could do was just kind of shake my head and say, you know, isn't that awful? St. Augustine and Martin Luther used a Latin phrase to describe sin, incurvatus in se. And even if you've never had Latin, and I haven't, you can figure it out. Incurvatus, curved in on yourself. See, sin is me turning in on me. And sometimes the most loving thing you can do for a suffering person is to gently say, you know, you only talk about you. Your tears are only for you. You only call me when you have problems. You're missing a great opportunity that God has given you. You might not be able to ever fix what's happened to you, but you can use it so that it's not wasted. So what is this great opportunity? We'll look at verses 15 through 17 again. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter's saying, suffering Christians need to see that other people are suffering. Suffering Christians need to see that their suffering could give them credibility with other people who are suffering. Their suffering may be used by God to bear witness to the love of Christ to other people. And if some of those other people are unbelievers, wouldn't it be wonderful if they became Christians? Peter says you should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. He gives this instruction in the context of suffering. And here's what I think Peter is telling us practically. He's saying this. Yes, seek Christian fellowship. Yes, it's going to be with Christians that you're prayed for and encouraged and challenged with the truth. But don't shut the unbelievers in your life out of your suffering. Don't hide it from them. Your unbelieving co-workers, your unbelieving neighbors, your unbelieving extended family. How are you doing, they ask you. Well, you say, I'm not doing too good right now. I'm hurting. I'm going through a rough spot. What's wrong? Well, I've had this terrible financial blow. Or I've had this bad diagnosis from my doctor. Well, what are you going to do? How are you coping with it? Well, I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm encouraged in my church. I've got a good church. Would you like me to tell you how the Lord is helping me get through this? And see, they might cut off the conversation right there. They might think you're a nut. Peter says, there will be some who speak maliciously of you for your faith in Christ. But he implies there are going to be others who are interested. And they'll say, well, yes, tell me, because for me, church and religion has never helped very much. And you say, well, it's not so much about church and religion. Those things are really a means to an end. It's knowing that God loves me in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for my sins, and that Jesus has promised he'll be with me to the end of the age. John Piper wrote a booklet in 2006 after he was diagnosed with cancer. The title was, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And you can substitute that word cancer for any suffering for that word cancer. Don't waste your divorce. Don't waste your bankruptcy. Don't waste your untimely loss. Don't waste your heavy grief. How do you waste it? Incurvatus in se, by me turning it on me. How do you make the most of it? By believing that your God is sovereign and that your suffering is part of His perfect plan. And so you can speak openly about it with your non-Christian friends, knowing that will give you credibility that few other things will. And wouldn't it be wonderful when you're in heaven one day, if you bump into somebody who says, hey, remember how you got cancer? And how you told me about Jesus, that's why I'm in heaven today. Is your suffering heavy? You might not be able to fix it, get out of it, or change it, but you can outweigh it with glorious spiritual reality. Start piling those on the scale of your mind. The fellowship of believers, the cross of Christ, the love of God, and the powerful witness of your suffering. Keep piling them on until the scale tips and you see that with Jesus, you have your suffering is a path to blessing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful letter. Thank you for the pastoral insights you gave the Apostle Peter and what a good letter writer he was and how he keeps on track and just keeps drilling this point home in so many different ways. That suffering for the believers is a chance to be refined and to come out pure gold. We pray that it be true of us, not just as individuals, but as a church. I pray that we would be a church that practices these things and thinks this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your bulletin.